Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember the last chapter, chapter 11, this hall of faith, as it's often called, said, "For the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, there's another faith that's popular today. It's called evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for and the evidence of missing links unseen. And it's pretty popular in this world today. I think it's a ludicrous, unprovable theory. However, it is a theory. Verse 1, wherefore, chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Some think he's speaking maybe of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Maybe is he speaking of the end times? Luke 21:27 should be on that sheet of notes. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Some people think it's those Old Testament heroes, the previous Old Testament heroes, maybe even from chapter 11, since that just came prior to, that they're watching from up above and they're cheering us on as we run through this race of life. And when I think of things like that, I hear people at funerals often say, oh, he or she is up there just looking down on us. And it's a warm feeling, truly, but the scripture doesn't really support it, because heaven is a place where people are joyful. There's no trouble. There are no sorrows. There are no tears. How could people up there be watching us and not feel sorrow? It would certainly make them sad, I think. I think it means that the faith of the Old Testament saints and their accomplishments through faith are a witness to us of what faith can do in the life of a believer. They aren't witnessing to us as we live our lives. They're a witness to us of faith and endurance as we read about them and as we learn of them. When we exercise faith, our lives are a witness of the value of walking with the Lord. Paul often makes sports references, and he says that life is kind of like a race. We need to remember it's not a sprint. It's a distance race, and we need endurance. And we don't need to be carrying extra things with us. He says any of the things that weigh you down, throw those things off, because they'll slow you down. They'll tire you out. They'll discourage you. And sin can hold us back. So can things that may not be sin so much per se, but hindrances keeping us from running effectively, the race that God has for us. I was a runner for years, not at this point in my life, but I remember in cross country, we would put ankle weights around our waist when we were warming up, and we'd run around and do all of the calisthenics and all, and when I would take those ankle weights off, it felt like my feet were feathers. You'd feel so light. And it was interesting at that time, this is in the late 50s, the shoes were made of kangaroo leather. Yeah, I don't know. They were light. But the whole idea is when you take weights off, you feel so much lighter. You're so much more effective, such a good runner, a better runner. And this Greek word for easily beset can be translated in different ways. Could be easily avoided. It could be admired. It could be ensnaring, or it could be dangerous. Some sins can be easily avoided, but they aren't. Some sins are actually admired, and they have to be laid aside. Some are ensnaring. They're especially harmful, and they need to be avoided. And some sins are more dangerous than others. And the question he wants us to ask ourselves, is there a weight in my life that I must lay aside? He says, let's lay them all aside in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. Let us run with patience. We need patience because we need endurance, and we need to set a pace that keeps us going. I remember also in those cross-country days, one time the two coaches got together. It was, football was in that time also. And we all got together on a line, and we did a 100-yard race, a sprint. And everybody got, and of course, the guys in the football team had their gear on, but we ran like crazy for 100 yards. And at the end of it, they just flopped back on the ground, and we kept going for another 2.5 miles. So, you know, there's the difference between a sprint and having that endurance. And God set before us a race that we have to run through it. We have to work through it. And it takes some effort. It takes commitment. We can't participate in this race by sitting on the sidelines all the time, by being passive. I like what Paul said in Acts 20:24. Said, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul had his race to run. I have my race to run. You have your race to run. And the idea is we're to finish it with joy. And so we need this endurance. In fact, the Greek word for race is agona. It's where we get, it's the root of our word, agony, okay? And great Greek word for patience, just, it's not the patience that sits down and accepts everything. That's not it at all. It's a patience that gets involved, that masters them. It's like an unhurried determination that goes steadily on, refusing to be deflected, according to one of the commentators. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's our ultimate example, Jesus Christ. We're looking to him. The New American Standard translates this, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We can only run this race effectively as we look to Jesus. As we lock our eyes on him, really, and don't look back at the other runners. I remember there are many races that are lost at the finish line because people were looking back over to the shoulder to see who's right behind them. We don't look behind. We stay where we are. Don't look around. When you're teaching a toddler to walk, it's important they keep their eye on the catcher so that they make it there. Jesus is our focus. He's our inspiration. He's our example in all things. He's our ultimate example of endurance. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. As it says so well in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says that he had a joy that was set before him. What was Christ's joy? It certainly wasn't being nailed to wood. That wasn't joyful. It wasn't receiving God's wrath poured out on him for our sin. It wasn't the dying on the cross. Christ's joy was knowing that he did the will of the Father, that he was giving us the victory over sin, and that he was redeeming us from our lost condition that could not be redeemed any other way. We are his joy, saved believers. Because of these joys, he went to the cross. It says he despised. That means he thought little of or set aside the shame that and now sits at the right hand of God. The cross wasn't the joy. It was what was beyond the cross that was the joy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And I've often said of this verse, this is not a kind of verse you use for evangelism. You want to come to Jesus and be punished and thought little of and reviled and persecuted? No thanks. I'll leave that behind often. But it is one of the meatier scriptures. This is what happens. You realize that we're against the world. Much of the world doesn't want to hear about it. Because we're, in a sense, you could say we're a threat to the world. We make a lot of the world feel guilty. The world doesn't want to feel guilty. They want to stay dirty and not be reminded of it. They want to stay in sin, but don't keep reminding me of my sin. And oftentimes their response to righteous behavior is to strike back or even to persecute. I mean, look at our example, Jesus. Look what they did to him. They nailed him to a cross. Verse 3 and 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be worried and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, as he did on the cross, striving against sin. So he's saying, consider Jesus as God, the Son of God, the heir of all things, the great high priest, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, lots of names, savior of lost sinners, meek and lowly, poor and holy, pure and holy, harmless and innocent, who suffered and died, and he's now glorified. Wow. What a contradiction to those who were around him at the time. The sinning world, they denied his deity. They rejected his love. They rejected him as Messiah. And they returned his love with crucifixion. That was their payment to him. And consider this. He could have called legions of angels to come and protect him. Instead, he took the shame upon himself. That's a total expression of love and obedience. And verse 4 says, resisting unto blood, striving against sin. In your notes, Luke 22 speaks of that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 42 through 44 of Luke 22, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What is this cup? It's the cup of suffering on the cross, saving mankind through the taking upon himself the punishment. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If there is another way, I'll take it, but if I'll go through with it. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There is a medical condition this describes. It's like that strain that's so hard, it's so fierce that the capillaries in the face burst, and blood actually comes out through the sweat glands. And that's what happened to him, as that cup was not removed. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. These verses 5 through 11 actually deals with the question of why does God allow such difficult times. It can be it's a common question today. Why does God allow suffering? But it's a common question we think when we're discouraged also. Now, God is not the author of evil, but he does allow evil. In the notes, John 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. God does allow everything that happens. We won't always understand why, but he does. He allows that. And Satan wants us to believe that life's difficulties prove that God's not there. Certainly proves that God doesn't love us, they will say, when the opposite is really true. Chastening, discipline, correction, they're all evidence of God's love. We wouldn't consider raising children without correction. Why should we consider that God would raise us without correction? Are we perfect children of God? Of course we're not. Notice verse 5 says, you've forgotten. The Jewish Christians saw no reason why God would allow difficulties, but they've forgotten the principles about the chastening of the Lord toward those he loves. We discipline children because we love them. We want to protect them from future pain by learning obedience now. And God's chastening should never be taken as a sign of his rejection. It's a sign of treating us as his children. Suppose when your children are growing up, you have a four-year-old that repeatedly runs out into the road. And you just say, well, you know, kids will be kids. Needs to explore. You know, just explore this world. Or suppose you have this other one that you constantly find on the peak of the roof, running around the roof, little guy. He crawls out the upstairs window, gets up there, and he just loves it up there. Well, you know, kids will be kids. He needs to climb, you know. We correct them because we love them. We don't. The part of our responsibility is to keep them alive till they're 18 or so and then set them off on their own. We don't want them to get hurt. They need correction, and it's for their safety. And only a prideful Christian would say, I never need correction from the Lord. Yeah. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards or illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So he's just saying God deals with us like sons and daughters. And many people can't relate to God as a loving father because they didn't have a loving human father. But they can still receive the love of God the Father. We don't all know by experience what a model father is, but we can all know by intuition what a good father is. And God's the perfect father. God's correction isn't to punish us for our sin. He took that punishment for once and for all at the cross. His correction's motivated by his love, not by his justice. He chastens without anger. It's correction in instruction in righteousness. It's the same way as in 2 Peter 3:16. It's in the notes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. God's chastening, his correction, is superior to human fathers. We can trust him because he chastens, he corrects perfectly. Why? How? Well, he's a perfect father. Verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. When the little kid gets a spanking, it's like, yahoo, that's so good. but grievous. Nevertheless, all afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We need to fix our hearts on the results of chastening more than the process. The yield is fruit. The result is peaceable fruit of righteousness. We should be saying, I want more of that fruit. So correct me, Lord. Redirect me, Lord. Or, hallelujah, the Lord's got me in the fire now. He's purifying me. We should be saying this, but we don't. Why? How about Galatians 5:17? For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The truth is that we don't always want to grow. We don't always want to mature spiritually. Like, Lord, I really don't want to be that spiritual. I'll bet you're probably saying, I do too want to be spiritual. Well, the truth of the matter is, we do want to be mature. The problem is, we don't necessarily want to mature. In other words, we want the results without the process. Maybe I'm the only one, but we want to be able to go to a Christian bookstore, buy a CD, put it the speaker under our pillow and listen to it, fall asleep that night and wake up mature in the morning. That'd be nice. If we do it God's way, unless we do it God's way, we stay babes and never experience maturity, that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Olympic athletes, we see the Olympics every 4 years. They have trainers to help them through the preparing, the time trials, the races, the agony. Was it the joy of victory and the agony of defeat? Can you still see that skier coming down the slope and off to the side? We're God's spiritual athletes. Athletes are trained with some agony involved. We're God's spiritual athletes in that respect. God, he has a purpose for training us. David was attacked by a lion. He was a boy tending sheep at the time. It prepared him, in a sense, to overcome fear when it was time to meet the giant, Goliath. Did he ask why God allowed it? No, he just took each challenge as it came. And God always has a purpose in what he's doing and what he's allowing, and we can trust in him. Keep in mind, we can only be young once, but we can be immature indefinitely. Not you, but I can. Verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So the author here is saying, get strong, get right, get bold, watch out. Sounds like a coach or maybe some kind of a military officer here telling the troops, get with it, get ready. And he's given many reasons to be strong in the Lord, to put off discouragement and to get with it. saying, get ready to work and move for the Lord. Don't give in to discouragement. You'll lose that readiness that you have, that desire to do God's word and to do God's work through his word. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I love Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Get right with both mankind and God. Pursue peace with all people and holiness with God. But the lack of holiness is an obstacle to close relationship with God. And many people have a bitterness towards someone who's wronged them. They'll hold on to that bitterness stubbornly, and it's called a root of bitterness because it grows. It can take root. It can bring a lot of trouble to many. It can break up families. It can defile many. But God's grace comes to believers so that we can extend grace toward others. We can love the unlovable, and hopefully we aren't the unlovable. You know, I remember one time praying, Lord, please give me grace for the unlovable. And then it occurred to me, yeah, but sometimes I'm the unlovable. Oh, Lord, help me there too, please. We're all part of the undeserving, really, except for Christ's death on the cross. It says in Matthew 5:8, there are blessings reserved for the pure in heart, that they shall see God. Like Esau, many Christians today sell their birthright. They have an intimacy of God, but they sell it as easily as Esau sold his birthright. And you can read about that in Genesis 25, taking instead intimacy with this world. Verse 18, I want to read through 24. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And Paul's taking them back. Remember, this is a book to the Hebrews, to the Jews, taking them back to Mount Sinai. And he's saying, you know, the mountain was really fenced off there, and there was a penalty for trespassing. It was called death. You were killed. And at that time when they were there, they were to wash their clothing, and the married couples were to restrain and abstain from intimacy. And he says there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. There was the sound of a trumpet, a calling forth to meet with God. More smoke like a furnace and earthquakes. Then the trumpet sounds long until Moses speaks and God himself answers. God spoke to Israel from Sinai, but warned them to stay away. And the Jews were terrified. And God gave Moses the law a little earlier in chapter 20 of Exodus. But did that law promote holiness truly within the heart? Did it change the heart of the people of Israel? Well, 40 days later, they were worshiping a golden calf. So I'd say the heart wasn't changed. And the author is saying, hey, you haven't come to this mountain with fear and quaking and trumpets blaring. You come to a different mountain now. Your relationship with God is modeled after that Mount Sinai experience. But your relationship with God is based upon a God who loved you first while you were yet a sinner. And then Jesus, the innocent one, dying for your sin, dying for all the guilty. Let's finish up the chapter here, 25 through 29. See that you refuse not him that speaks, For if they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he's saying we really need to look forward to that shakeable kingdom. You know, we still have earthquakes here and buildings come down. One building in Florida recently toppled. But God speaks to us today through his word, through his providential workings around the world, and we need to listen. And if God shook Mount Sinai and judged those who refused to hear, how much more responsible are we today who've experienced the blessings of this new covenant? Because we have the word of God. God is still shaking things today. Read the newspapers lately? Watched the news lately? Things are shaken. God's allowing it. He wants to tear down the framework of those things that are shakable and reveal the unshakable realities that are eternal. That's what he does through his word. And too many people, including Christians, we build our lives on things that shake. In other words, they're not eternal. The things of this world are shaking. But we as Christians can be confident that we'll receive an unshakable kingdom that doesn't change, that we're part of God's kingdom today, even today. How do we live in a shaking world? Well, it is shaking right now. Listen to God speak in his word. Obey him. Receive that grace day to day to serve him. As he says in verse 28, with reverence and godly fear. Don't be distracted. Don't be frightened. Don't be discouraged by the great changes and shakings that are going on around you. He says, keep running the race with endurance. It's a distance race. Keep looking to Jesus. Remember that your Father in heaven does love you. And draw on his huge reserve of grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, he says. Ours isn't. That's because ours isn't. While others around us are frightened, and they have that spirit of fear that Timothy warns us about, that God's not given us the spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind, we can be confident. We can be like that rock, because our faith isn't in things that are shakable. They're in the unshakable, the everlasting, the eternal, things that never pass away. Yeah, it's nice here. I love this earth. It's gorgeous. But this is not our home. We're just passing through here. When we're rooted in the Word of God, we can say, you know, Lord, your will be done. Correct me, chasten me. I want that peaceable fruit of righteousness. I want to be purified. I want to be strong. I want to be spiritually mature. Most of all, Lord, I want to be with you. And I know where my final resting place will be. And that gives me a peace that passes all understanding. It gives me a joy above anything that comes my way in this world today. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord, when people talk politics, when they talk COVID, when they talk future, they have fear, Lord. Right this moment, right this time now, Lord, we can have peace in you, Lord, that surpasses all of those fears that come our way, the things that the world would throw at us that would discourage us, that would frighten us, that would take our eyes off you, Lord. They're called circumstances. They're temporal. They're shakable. But you are not. Thank you for this word, Lord, that you don't change. You're the same yesterday, forever, and today and forever. And we can count on you. When you say something, you mean it and you do it, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you for your truth, the unshakable truth. In Jesus' name, amen.